A couple years ago, I heard the Harvard School of Public Health professor, his name is Tyler Vanderbilt, speak, and he was speaking as a part of an Air Force chaplain's initiative called Faith Works. And Dr. Vanderbilt is an expert on, he's a believer, but he's an expert on how, on faith's impact on public health. It was super interesting. And the same year, he wrote an article that was entitled, Religion May Be a Miracle Drug. He said, if one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it? And he goes on and outlines the mental, physical health benefits that correlate with regular religious participation. For most Americans, that means going to church, even to the extent of reducing mortality rates by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. He said, research suggests that those who regularly attend services are more optimistic, have lower rates of depression, less likely to commit suicide, greater life purpose, less likely to divorce, and are more self-controlled. And so when the biblical writer of Hebrews gives a limit to behavior, don't stop meeting together, he said, the limit enhances our lives in many ways. In her book, Confronting Christianity, which is a little confusing because she's actually defending Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin gives seven counterintuitive biblical commands that positively impact human thriving. And I'll give you just two of them. The first is, it's better to give than to receive, or the command to give. And many don't think so. But clearly it is, for a host of reasons. There's an atheist sociologist, not a friend of the faith. Personally, he's not a person of faith. But he sees the impact of faith on human thriving. He says, surveys have long shown that religious believers in the United States are happier, healthier, longer lived, and more generous to charity and to each other than secular people. Religious believers give more money than secular folk to secular charities and to their neighbors. They give more time and they give more blood. And then another command is to be grateful, to be happy, be joyful in all circumstances. Maurice Beckham was an African-American man who was dubiously convicted of murdering two white police officers. He died a couple years ago, Maurice did. But after 37 years in prison, he was released. And they asked him about bitterness and so forth, and he said, I don't have 1 minute's regret. It was a glorious experience. He said, well, how can that be? Because he was sustained by Christian faith, and he came to faith as a result of the whole process of his wrongful conviction. So one more illustration of my point, then I'll actually tell you the point I'm illustrating. This is also from atheist psychologist Jonathan Haidt in his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, Finding Modern Truth in Ancient Wisdom. And he gives this scenario of two hypothetical people that represent real people, Bob or Mary. He said, Bob is 35 years old, single, white, attractive, athletic, earns over $100,000 a year, and lives in sunny Southern California. Highly intellectual, spends his free time reading, going to museums. Next, we meet Mary. Mary and her husband live in snowy Buffalo, New York. They earn a combined income of $40,000. Mary's 65 years old, black, overweight, plain in appearance. She's also highly sociable, spends her free time mostly in activities related to the church. She's on dialysis for kidney problems. So Mary has health problems, lives in relative poverty, has doubtless endured a life of discrimination. And Haidt, who's not a believer, throws a curveball. He says, Bob has it all, and few readers would prefer Mary's life to his. He said, but if you were a betting person, you should bet that Mary is happier than Bob. And research bears this out. So here's my point, and I'll let the psalmist make it for me because I can't say it better than he does. Psalm 119:32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. And our culture would say, well, now wait a minute, is it I'm free, or is it I'm living within the path of God's commands? And it's not or, it's because of. God's limits lead to our freedom. My heart is free. My life is free. My life has joy, purpose, absence of guilt, because I run the path of His commands. God designed us, and so His limits equal our freedom. This year, we've been looking at having confidence in God's Word as it speaks to with authority to the totality of our lives. And so we started off 3 months looking at a survey of God's, how the Bible's put together. And then we've looked at specific components of our lives, family, work, sexuality, and how the Bible speaks with authority there. This month, we're looking at what it means to love God with all our minds, because as we talked about last week, there is this misconception that somehow faith means to not live with reason, whereas the exact opposite is true. God's the most reasonable being in existence. God made our minds. Jesus said in Mark 12, and actually this is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. So how do we use our minds to thrive in the boundaries, to trust in the mysteries, and to love in the diversity? Because faith lived out in all of life requires us to muster all of the imagination, all the mental capacity that God has given us. Do you need a chair? We can help. Somebody, is there any chairs, any space you can move over? I want to help. Right here. I want to help. Got it? Cool. I don't want to make you stand there like me for the whole 30 minutes. So faith lived out in all of life requires us to muster all of our imagination, all the mental capacity that God's given us. We don't throw our minds away to engage faith. Faith requires that we love God with all of our minds. And so first, let's look at using your mind to thrive in His boundaries. And I read the verse from Psalms that the path of His commands, the limits of His commands, are the same place where our hearts are free. And I won't belabor this point because we looked at it at length last week, but I'm going to bring it up again because it runs counter to the prevailing cultural narrative that freedom from boundaries is seen as the highest human good, where the reality is boundaries allow freedom, they don't destroy it. Our atmosphere is a boundary that allows human life. Our skin is a boundary that allows right things in, keeps wrong things out. These walls are a boundary that provides security and comfort. My marriage vows are a boundary that protects what's most precious to me. God's Word provides boundaries that are descriptions and prescriptions of how humans can thrive. And so we want to keep doing the work to get our mind around this reality that God's boundaries for our lives are the path of freedom. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seize you except what is common to people." So whatever I'm tempted with, generally everybody else is as well. But God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can stand. But when you're tempted, He'll provide a way out so you can stand up underneath it. So even in temptation to live outside of God's boundary, God provides a way out. We are free to not sin. The Holy Spirit gives us power to live in the freedom of obedience. Recently, I was in a situation where I did not give in to a temptation to rebel against God in my mind and heart. And I was immediately filled with gratitude that I was free to not do that, to not be that. And I felt in my heart this heart freedom of running the path of His commands. And so use your mind. Think clearly about this. Think about it a lot. God's commands, the path of His commands, are the same path where I get to run free. And then use your mind to trust Him in the mysteries. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of His law." We can trust our reason because God has made us in His image. We can trust our reason to a degree, and He's made a cosmos that operates normally according to orderly patterns. But our reason can't tell us the things that only God can reveal to us. Our reason can't tell us ultimate things that matter deeply to humans, like our origins, our purpose, and our final destiny. But in addition to those kind of grand concepts that God has to tell us about, there are things that happen to us individually, very personal things, things that have happened in my family, things that have happened in your family, your life, trouble that can cause us to struggle, things that only God knows the why of. But many times in regard to these troubling personal things, God's not talking. He's not telling us why, at least not for now. And human life is wrought with danger and unknowns. Our fragile health, happiness can disappear in a moment. And when this happiness disappears, when the bang happens, some people begin to wonder, does God actually exist or not? Others wonder whether He's good or whether He loves me. Still, many others, and many in this room, when the bang happens, We're convinced God exists, we're convinced God is good, but we're struggling with why has this particular thing happened. Sometimes God will allow us to see, sometimes it remains a mystery. And so faith and reason work together in this great verse in Deuteronomy. They're friends, they're not foes. In both the knowns and the unknowns, it's reasonable, it's smart, it's intelligent to trust God. This verse comes from the book of Deuteronomy, which is a series of speeches by Moses calling the people to be faithful to God's covenant limits in order to experience God's blessings. And in Deuteronomy 6, there's one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. that Jesus quotes in the Great Commandment. It's called the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew word for the first word in the verse, which is translated in English, hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Love Him with all your heart, soul, and strength. These commandments I give you today, press them on their heart. Talk to your children about them. Talk about them when you walk down the road, when you get up, when you lie down. When Mo and I go walk on campus on Tuesdays, we do this. We talk about what God is doing in God's Word. We talk about other things as well. But the idea is to embed the truth in all of your life. And it's called Shema, and it starts off with hear or listen. But it's not hear as in make sure eardrums vibrate, but hear as in understand and respond. If a parent asks their children that rhetorical question, did you hear me? They're not asking, did the sound waves from my mouth just make your eardrums vibrate? They're asking, are you going to do it? And Moses is saying, will you take action to keep God's path, His commands in full view, and then will you walk that path faithfully? And Jesus, again, repeated this Shema and His great commandment, and He said, this sums up the will of God. Now, if you jump to the end of the book, Moses makes it clear what their choices are. He said, look, I'm setting before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. There's two paths. And those paths, day to day, sometimes look like they don't even diverge, like a small choice. But if you walk those paths for 10 years, they're miles and miles apart. And so he said, I command you to love God, and here's how, walk in His ways. Keep His commands, decrees, laws. Then you will live and increase. The Lord will bless you. Now, this blessing of God here and other places in Scripture has nothing to do with the corrupt theology that's sometimes called prosperity gospel. That's where people sometimes will play the game of doing what God wants to get what they really want. Which God, I'll do what you want so you can give me the stuff that I want. And God is not a means to our selfish ends. He is our ultimate end. We obey because we love. We love Him, so we obey Him. And so to love God is to walk in His ways, to keep His commands, to live within His limits, because inside the parameter of God's will for our lives is a parameter of God's power and resources for our lives. If my children were to walk away from me as children, they didn't, thank God, but in ongoing disobedience to say, I don't want you, I don't want your life, I'm going to live my own life, then they're not walking away just from my limits, they're walking away from relationship with me. And I would have taken them back if they'd walked away, but you can't have relationship with someone who's going that way if they're going that way and you're going that way. So walking in the realm of His will is to walk in the realm of relationship and His power. But when we live in the realm of His will, we're living in the world as God designed it. This is our design parameters as humans. You say, okay, I get it. You made your point. We're to obey if we want to be happy, but what about the mystery part? Do we suspend our reason? Do we turn off our minds and blindly follow God into mystery? When bad things happen, when mystery comes in their lives, or there's mystery about what God has done or not done, are we supposed to turn off reason at that point? No. That's when you dial up your mind. That's when loving God with your mind really engages. The mystery of the cosmos compels scientists to use their reason to explore it. They don't spend a lot of time and effort exploring things they already know. They're pushing out to the outer boundaries. I talked about last week, the PBS special on the planets where they're pushing, launching probes to go further and further out in the cosmos and finding, and they're thrilled by discovering new mysteries. They don't turn off their mind to deal with the mystery. They more fully turn their minds up. And we're to do the same with God's revealed will and His mystery. We're to engage both with all of our minds. Faith compels powerful and clear thinking about God and life. Moses said, the things revealed belong to us so we can obey Him. The secret things, they belong to God. We can't know all that God knows. We can't know the end from the beginning like He does. And so we trust in the mystery and obey in the revealed will of God. And in both cases, this is a reasonable choice. So if you think or someone were to say to you, you trust God in the mystery, that's just an irrational leap of faith. I would say name a healthy relationship that doesn't require you to do what you know to do and trust with the mysteries that remain. I've been married to my wife for 36 years. I've known her for 40. She remains a mystery to me a lot of times. But the knowledge and the mystery, I know a lot about her, and there's mystery. Both of those require me to love her with my mind. She does the same with me. I'm a perpetual mystery to her. I don't understand Him now, but I do know that He loves me. And so she will engage her mind to choose to trust me. Sometimes emotions are saying one thing, mind saying another thing. This is good, hard, rational work to thrive in relationship. In our culture, love has been defined down to mostly being an emotion, which is a powerful part of love, but not the only part of love. Love requires heart, soul, mind, strength, all of that. And when emotions are absent, tragically in our society, then love is often lost. An emotion makes a great servant of humanity, but when you put it in charge, it is a tyrant. And so to trust someone when there's mystery is not treason to reason. It's an act of great rational thought. So if I have a friend, and I have friends who've proven themselves over and over and over for years. I have friends of 25 and 30 and 40 years, and they will sometimes do things that confuse me in the moment. If I choose to trust them in that mystery, based on 40 years of having experienced faithfulness, that's a rational decision. It's a good decision. Now, what's irrational is when someone has proven themselves trustworthy for a long, long time, they do something that you don't trust, and that single point of misunderstanding, you turn around and stop trusting them. You might say, okay, Terry, I'll give you that. But we're not talking about some misunderstanding or some single point of mystery. We're talking about God allowing me or my child to have cancer. We're talking about God sitting by, it seems, when whole communities are destroyed. We're not talking about some minor point of mystery. And I'll give you that as well. But here's what I would say. Here's what the Bible says. When Jesus took on human flesh, when he humbled himself to death on the cross, and he bore your sin and mine, that was not just some run-of-the-mill display of trustworthiness either. And so I would say that his ultimate act of love, of sacrifice, proves that he can be trusted, and it matches any mystery that we're forced to live with. Faith in mystery is not a lack of reason. It's fueled by good, sound thinking. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're just thinking machines. We feel deeply. I feel deeply. But love requires all of us, heart, soul, strength, mind. And when life becomes a difficult mystery, rational thought is not enough, but love is. And love includes all of that. It encompasses all of who we are. So finally, using our minds to love others in diversity. Unity in diversity doesn't mean agreement on every issue. Obviously, then it wouldn't be diversity. It means loving people in spite of differences on certain things. However, there's no unity, there's no possibility for unity on things we disagree on if we don't have some unity in some basic things. So unity and diversity requires being unanimous in some bottom line things. And Romans 14 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because I find it so balanced and helpful in this regard. And throughout the book of Romans, Paul is outlining very systematically what everyone ought to believe, fundamentals on which there can be no diversity of thought because they're true for everyone. These gospel realities are like the reality of gravity. Then he gives this great chapter on, now how are we to act on the things that are non-essential? Things that can be disputed without potential harm to our souls and lives. And that's why I love this chapter, because he gives a great foundation for the essentials, and then here's how we operate with the non-essentials. So the quick background, Paul is addressing a situation that came up over and over in his ministry where people have different convictions about what it looks like to live an obedient life in certain details. And in many cases, these disagreements revolved around the role of ceremonial or ritual laws, like avoiding certain foods or keeping certain days. And again, he was very clear about the essentials of the faith, but in regards to non-essentials, he said a different priority takes place, love. So in essentials, truth takes priority. In non-essentials, love takes priority. Love becomes a priority. And so there are issues that are disputable. Now, what's difficult with Christians is what's disputable is disputed. And that's a whole other topic. But there are issues that are disputable. Believers disagree on them, and they can remain true to the gospel. And so Paul says to begin this chapter, accept the one whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters, things that aren't essential. These issues are not moral issues, they're not the core of the gospel, they're minor issues. And so the weak in faith didn't eat certain foods. They thought it was tainted or wrong. They treated one day as more sacred than another. And so Paul said, well, one man considers one day more sacred, another man considers another day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his or her own mind. So it's right to come to personal conclusions about these issues. And if that's a conviction that you think God has given you, then hold to it. But don't try to compel others to buy into that. Paul writes, each one will give an account of himself to God. I don't ultimately answer to you. You don't ultimately answer to me. So pay attention to your own actions. Make sure they're driven by faith and love. And here, in regards to these ceremonial laws, ritual laws, Paul said, you know, you're free. You're free to eat or not eat. You're free to celebrate today or not eat today. He said, but don't let your freedom become a stumbling block to someone who doesn't have the same freedoms. And so the limit becomes love. Now you go back a chapter to Romans 13:8. He said, let no debt remain outstanding. Pay off all your debts, except there's one debt you will never pay off, the continuing debt to love one another. And so here's a summary of this, and then I'll tell you why this point's important for today. Eating the food, celebrating certain ceremonial days, it didn't matter to God. There's a truth about it. It didn't matter. Those things pointed to Christ. Christ has fulfilled those things. But for the person who has a personal conviction, the person who believes that they should be doing this, and Paul said, don't encourage them to violate their own conscience, their own faith. In verse 22, he says, that which is not of faith is sin. So leave them alone. And then on these minor points of disagreement, which threaten to separate and break the church up, he said, there's a new priority. There's an old priority, actually, and that is love. So even when God has set no actual limit here, the limit of love always remains intact. So again, there are things that Christians disagree on, that there are things that are essential for all believers, and then there are things that were non-essential to the faith. So a lot of important points could be made from that chapter, but I want to make one for today. And that is, we have to live within the boundaries of Scripture as God has actually drawn them. And this takes good, hard, mental work. We must not draw the boundary of Scripture too large. So let's say Scripture says this, sleep with your own spouse, and we say, that's a little too constrictive, so we draw the boundary here. When you draw the boundary bigger than what God has drawn it, then you move into bondage. You lose freedom. It's like trying to ignore gravity as a boundary, and the result is catastrophic. But we also can't draw the boundary of Scripture too small, or we lose freedom as well. This is less obvious. So drawing it too big is subtracting from what God... This kind of sounds counterintuitive. Drawing the circle too big is subtracting from God's Word. God's Word said this? Nah. Making it bigger. Drawing it too small is adding to God's Word. Well, so if that's good, it would be better to do less or more. It's drawing the circle smaller and smaller. And one of the reasons some of God's boundaries are seen as taking freedom away from people rather than enabling freedom is because people have heard Christians who draw the circle of His will smaller than God Himself drew it. In the physical world, gravity is a limit. We've got some pilots in our church. My brother Russ is here. Out there he is. He flies for FedEx. And he didn't go, oh, gravity smavity. I'm gonna do what I want. He pays attention to the law of gravity so he will live and come home to his wife. Others could say, well, Russell, there's a law called gravity, and if God meant you to fly, He would have given you a jet engine and wings, so you're supposed to stay on the ground, drawing the circle too small. The reality is, He lives within the parameters of gravity, and He flies. And what Christian maturity looks like can often become, in subcultures of Christianity, a culturally driven construct rather than a God-given reality, meaning we take God's legitimate limits, and we make them more constrictive, thinking, well, that must be better. It's trying to outsmart God in a different kind of way. A great example of this, there was a Jewish group that lived in Palestine, first century B.C. and into the first century A.D. They were called the Essenes. They're famous for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived in these caves around the Dead Sea, which would have been a really miserable way to live in the first century, live in caves around the Dead Sea. And they took God's legitimate command of moral purity as a way of freedom, which it is. Said, well, if moral purity is good, then no sex at all would obviously be better. They didn't survive as a group. Can you figure out why? I have a friend who became a part of a controlling Christian group when I was going to seminary in Fort Worth. He started coming to our church. Great guy, really tender heart. He'd come to Christ in college, and he immediately connected with a very controlling group. And they said he was a super talented guitar player, loved to play the guitar. And they got with him and said, okay, you love that guitar. Well, yeah, I love to play music. Give me that guitar. And then they found out he loved his family. Stop going to see your family. So when he got to us, he was just came to our church. He was really confused and miserable. And instead of helping him love God supremely, which is a really good thing, they forced these non-legit exterior, outside-in boundaries on him. The first thing, when he came to me and we had a conversation, I said, go get your guitar. I want to hear you play. Go see your family this weekend. The parameter of God's path, the circle of God's will, can be drawn smaller and smaller and smaller so that freedom is lost. Ironically, in the Scriptures, it's the weaker brother who adds man-made restrictions. The stronger believer is learning to distinguish the difference between what God's limits are and what are just man-made restrictions that have no value in a spiritual thriving life. And Paul talked about this in Galatians. He said, these man-made restrictions, don't touch, don't taste. He said, these have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. They don't change your heart. And it's in the book of Revelation, there's a strong warning against adding to what God has said, making the circle smaller, or subtracting, making it bigger. Really bad things happen to people who do either one. So what do we do? How do we know if we're drawing the circle too big, too small? Well, we think. We engage Scripture and one another in community with our minds. We listen to people. We remain humble. We submit our minds and wills to God. We do the hard mental work to understand as best we can, God, what is the parameter of your will for my life? How do I live in that freedom? And then when I know or think I know the difference, well, I submit to God. As we work to understand, we commit to love other people who are at different places in their faith walk. So I'd encourage you, don't become frustrated that it can be difficult to know exactly how big to draw the circle. You know, what are the parameters of Scripture? And sometimes people are very confused or bothered by all these Christian groups. You guys don't agree on anything. That's absolutely not true. We agree on a lot of things. I have lots of friends and lots of different churches and pastors, and we have absolute agreement on the essentials, and we see things different on the non-essentials, and we work together. So just be grateful that God has spoken to us, that He's told us a path. Because He could have just said, figure it out, guess, and we're terrible guessers. God is there, God has spoken, and now we do the good hard work of loving Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength to know what it looks like to run His path. The fact that we sometimes get it wrong doesn't mean there's not freedom in getting closer and closer to what's right. So we're like children who we crawl, then we walk, and then we learn to run in the path of His commands, for therein is where our hearts are set free. Let's pray together. Talk to God about what's on your heart, and then we're going to move to worship Him together.